Now, Heavenly Father, we want to take one more look at the topic of the soul from your word. And you've been gracious to us. You haven't cleared up all of the mysteries, but you have told us enough that when combined with our experience, we can learn great truths that enable us to be your servants. And so one more time, Lord, on the topic of the soul, I pray that you'd bless us as we consider an altered state for the soul, the troubled heart, the troubled soul, and what your cure is. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, one more time. And we're going to go into, I think you probably saw in the email announcement, we're going to take a look at Colossians. That'll be our next study. We'll move through that in an expositional way. But one more time in the soul. Did you ever see one of those pictures that depicts Jesus laughing? Yeah, there's a number of versions out there. Have you ever seen these? I love that. I love that. Of course, we don't know what Jesus looked like. You know, it might be far cry from the way we depict him, artists depict him. But I like the ones that show Jesus laughing because to me, it seems to me, it gives just a little bit of a glimpse into his soul, his humanity, his reality, his historicity, that he was genuine. He's the Son of God in a way that I can relate to. Here is a scene from Jesus' life that I haven't seen depicted, and I'll need you to use your imagination a little bit. As Jesus' follower John tells this story, it happened just after what we call the triumphal entry, of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as you'll recall, was crowded with pilgrims, and it was also thick with tension when Jesus came in that day. You remember that the crowd was all whipped up, and they were yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so the crowd was shouting like Husker fans, right? They were whipped up. The Pharisees, on the other hand, again, as John tells us with unique little insight, the Pharisees were kind of going after one another. Number one enemy was Jesus himself, but as John records it, they were starting to grouse at one another a little bit. John records this phrase, this is in the Pharisees' mouth, "You see that you're gaining nothing." What are they talking? They're talking to each other. And they say, "You see, wow, this is, my ear must have changed shape again this week. You're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So the Pharisees, they're plotting, but they're also starting to get a little tense, and they're picking on each other, saying, "Hey, all of your plots, it ain't panning out. The world is going after him." And then John notes carefully that there were some who came to Jesus, and they weren't part of the Pharisees, and they also weren't the Jews who were shouting, "Hosanna." He carefully notes that these were Greeks. These were foreigners. And John remembers it this way. I'm in John 12, but we'll be turning very soon here to Psalm 19. But John records this. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And then Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." All these little details, they just make me curious. I want to see this. What? One told the other, and then they told the two of them went? What was going on there? Greeks wanted to see Jesus, the disciples told him. And Jesus said two things. Greeks wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus said two things. Number one, Jesus gave the teaching that we started this series with four Sundays ago. We saw it in Mark's gospel, but it's here in John as well. John 12, 25, "Whoever loves his life," soul, suke, "whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Number one, Jesus gave that teaching that we looked at. Number two, First of all, you're imagining, right? I can imagine that Jesus was saying it to the disciples sort of with a faraway look in his eyes. He was teaching them, save your life, lose your life. But I think he kind of had a distant gaze in his eyes because of what follows. He was thinking not just about a rule of life for them, he was thinking about himself. He was thinking about his own experience and what was about to happen. Because listen to number two. Immediately after that, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. Triumphal entry. Greeks want to see Jesus. Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. And then he says, now I'm bummed. Now my soul is troubled. Jesus, really? Jesus' soul is troubled. That's interesting. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Praise God. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. Wonderful, wonderful scene that can almost go unnoticed in the Gospel of John. Have you ever seen a picture entitled Troubled Soul Jesus? No, we like the laughing Jesus. We like to aspire to that as a continuity throughout of our lives, but there was troubled soul Jesus as well. Would that not be another appropriate window into who he was? I think Jesus recognizes in the coming of the Greeks an indication that the climax of his mission has arrived. Immediately when he hears of them, he says, the hour's come. And he starts to speak of his glorification and death. So he knew that the appearance of these Greeks who want to see Jesus was a portent of the end that was very near at hand. But note, will you, with me, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened. Your Savior, the perfect Son of God, who fulfilled the righteousness of God at every moment, had a troubled soul. Your Savior, who never slipped, never failed, never disappointed his heavenly Father, lived nothing but the perfect life, had a troubled soul. We've learned through this series that sin is corrosive to your soul. We learned that you can subject yourselves to soul torture like righteous Lot by the choices that you make. But there will be days without sin or silly decisions when your soul might be troubled. And I truly do hope that that will be an encouragement to you. The encouragement is that just because my soul is troubled doesn't mean that God has turned his face from me, doesn't mean I have walked away from him. It is part of the experience of life, and even Jesus experienced it. I don't think I even need to develop that. You know what I mean when I say a troubled soul. You've experienced it. You could describe it as well as I could. Let's talk this morning about refreshment. If this is part and parcel to what it means, then let's talk about refreshment this morning. Here's the series we've been through. Your soul is valuable. Prioritize it. That was number one. Message number two, your soul is vulnerable. Protect it. Number three was your soul is salvageable. Improve it. And then lastly, this morning, your soul is renewable. Revive it. Revive it. For that message, we turn to Psalm 19, and I would encourage you to go there now. Take a look at your Bible or your device and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is often considered two books of God's revelation, the first one being creation, the second, the written word of God in Scripture. In fact, some scholars have thought in the past that the two didn't even belong together. It couldn't possibly be. But I do believe that they were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a beautiful way. C.S. Lewis considered this psalm to be one of the greatest poems in the Bible. Well, yes, but in all of world literature, C.S. Lewis thought. So let's take a look at it. Psalm 19, we're going to begin right there at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world. Are they speaking or aren't they speaking? It's the mastery of this poem. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Now, here's the really interesting, fascinating part of this poem. It's using language borrowed from other religions of the day. It's using concepts from pagans' religions in order to sing the praises of God. It seems to be saying, I know why you worship the sun. I get it. It's amazing. Yahweh made it. God made it. I know why you have a tendency to worship something that is so stunning. It naturally causes wonder within us. God made it. And he stacks up that order. Years ago in the Converge magazine, fall of 2014, that's a long time ago, they told the story of Hiawatha Church in Minneapolis. And in the course of that story, talking about that church, it rolled out the idea that Minneapolis has one of the highest concentrations of witches in the United States. It's now known by them as Paganistan. All right, Paganistan. Wicca is an earth-worshipping religion. Now, I've saved this BC comic over the years just in case I've ever sent to Minneapolis as a missionary. All right, yeah, you can see a little bit of that already. Are you listening, God? He says as he sits by his rock. Are you listening, God? Faith is knowing you're not just talking to a rock. It's not easy to believe in you, God. We never see you. How come you never show yourself? How do we know you even exist? And then all these cosmological events began to happen around him. Okay, I give up. Everything I bring up on this subject, all we get is interruptions, right? You either see God in the creation, or God is eclipsed by the creation. You either see him in his created works, or you allow those created works to eclipse God to where you cannot see him anymore. This psalm starts by reminding us creation is humming the glory of God. Everywhere you look, you should see it every single day. You don't have to be in some special place like our worship team is this morning in Colorado. You don't have to be there. You can see it in the crack of your sidewalk, the fact that weed grows there and your grass won't grow in the dirt. You know, you can see the wonder of God wherever you look, and you can give honor to him. Creation is humming the glory of God. In musical terms, the first half of this psalm is a monophony. It's a single melody line. David says, creation declares the glory, that is the weight or the significance of who God is. I've been blessed to see some wonderful things. I've seen storm clouds part in a Wyoming valley, and saw both ends of the rainbow, heard a buffalo grazing right in the middle, and maybe I might have seen a pot of gold. I didn't get any, I can guarantee you that. I felt the strength of an icy current in the mountains of northern Luzon in the Philippines. and held on to a cable stretched across that so I didn't get drug away down the river as we crossed. I've frozen on a bright sunny day in La Paz at the world's highest airport. You weren't at any of those, but you've seen them too. You've seen them too. Maybe in our community group you'll have a chance to share some of those experiences. Those are beautiful. Those are things you store away. Those are things that you give glory to God for, and you acknowledge His strength. You acknowledge His power. Creation is humming the glory of God. But now listen, verses 7 through 9, God's Word is really belting it out. Creation can only tell you certain things about God, and those things are inferred by what you observe. It can speak, and even as we read, without words. Well, there are words, David writes. There's no speech. Well, there is speech. And you get it. You understand. Well, that's the way creation is. It tells you something, but it's limited. It has the power to inspire and to create wonder, but then it leaves you searching. And what it leaves you searching for, God's Word fills in. The revelation of God fills in for us. His Word is belting out the glory of God. The first movement of the psalm that we read, it's beautiful, it's familiar. The second movement is instructively magnificent. It teaches that as great as the revelation of nature can be, it does not compare to the wonder of God's revealed Word. And so we read in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And there's our phrase summed up in three words, reviving the soul. Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. David continues the song, but this time it's in six-part harmony. No more monophony. Now it's polyphony. Here we have six times Yahweh, the covenant name. This is especially significant in the fact that Yahweh does not occur at all in the first movement. In the first movement, it's God, it's El, it's Creator. It's high, it's glory, it's magnificent, but there's no relationship in creation. In the second half of the psalm, six times Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, the relational God comes out. Ron Allen writes, Moses does not speak of God as Yahweh until Genesis 2, where the Creator is relating Himself to man. Beginning at 2:4, that's Genesis again, the words Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, stress the fact that the God of creation is the God of relationship. So in Psalm 19, David does not use the name of God until verse 7 when he speaks of His Word. Six terms for Scripture, eight attributes of Scripture, four phrases describe its effect on our lives. They're beautiful. They're worth all afternoon meditating on. Perfect, reviving. Trustworthy, making wise. Right, giving joy. Radiant, giving light. Pure, enduring forever. Ordinances or rules, sure and altogether righteous. Of these, the law of the Lord, the one we're focusing on, is the most general term. It can refer to an individual teaching. It can refer to the law specifically given at Sinai, all the books of the law, or all of Scripture together, that phrase. It's the umbrella term. And David writes here that it's perfect. It's perfect. We need to note that. We need to think about it. Scripture is perfect. Now, you could put in a whole bunch of adjectives in there as you meditate. Fill up a word cloud of praise. What does it mean that the Word of the Lord Yahweh is perfect? It's certainly beautiful. It's certainly complete. It's wholesome. It's true. You could go on and on and on in your prayer of thanksgiving to God for His Word. as the Lord brings to mind those attributes and you realize, yeah, it is perfect. It's perfect. Everything else you hear, I submit to you, everything else you hear in any news outlet, any medium at all that you get your information from, you got to sort. You got to constantly sort. True, false, helpful, not helpful, beautiful, ugly, upbuilding, degrading. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Let those words get inside of you, if you would, this morning. Reviving the soul, so that the next time your soul is troubled, you're thinking, reviving the soul, reviving the soul. There's an answer. There's hope. There's peace. Reviving the soul. The soul is that Hebrew word nefesh. So as I mentioned early in this series, we've got to be a little bit reserved about how we translate it. Do you remember that nefesh can refer to the immaterial, mysterious part of man? It can include the heart and the mind even and emotions and all of these things. But it can also simply be a word for a life or a person. It's a very general, wide term. Can mean any of those things. In this context, I think we could make the case that it is talking about the immaterial part of us. He speaks as well here in the psalm about the heart. So I think he's talking about the soul as we commonly use the word. Now, what does Scripture do for the soul? The psalm says it revives it. This is from a root word that means to return, to bring back, to restore, to revive, of course, all of these words. And isn't that just what you're longing for when you experience the death of a troubled soul? A troubled soul feels like all the life has been sucked out of it. It feels like what animates you, what makes the world a place of amazing colors, is gone, and suddenly everything's black and white. The tune that keeps you skipping is now a dirge, and you feel like you're marching. Life changes. The life, the love is gone. But this word gives us encouragement that it can be back. It can be brought back. It can be revived. It can be restored. Now listen, 1923, Coca-Cola introduced the pause that refreshes. I was not here. Snickers were from my kids. The pause that refreshes, Coca-Cola, 1923. 1973, we were taking the Nestle plunge. You guys remember that one? All right, we had housewives who were doing various things, and then all of a sudden, take the Nestle plunge, and they would fall backward into a swimming pool, and then they would spoon delicious granules of sugar and tea into a glass. And even thinking about it now, I think, oh my gracious, the pause that refreshes, and then the Nestle plunge. In the 2000s, Sprite was very confused. They went from freedom from thirst to obey your thirst to thirst for yours. Is it refreshing or isn't it? I don't know what it is with Sprite. We're always talking about refreshment. We've got an image of our mind of what it means, and I want you to apply it now to your soul. Your soul needs something that can revive it, restore it, bring it back to life, animate it, give you the life that you imagined is true. These things, Coca-Cola, Nestle, Sprite, and so many others, remind us that lots of things in life seem to hold promise of refreshment for the soul, but ultimately do not, right? Our energy drinks today are everywhere. Everywhere is an energy drink of some sort. It'll give you a quick boost, no denying you. It'll shock you out of that tired feeling and leave you more tired in the long run, right? So we instinctively know, we've been taught, that all that promises refreshment is not going to bring refreshment. Soul Gatorade, amusements, distractions do the same thing. Anything wrong with them? Amusements? Anything wrong with pausing to play a video game? Anything wrong with taking a walk? Well, probably not. Taken in moderation? Is it okay to go see a movie? Probably all right. In moderation? Expect it to revive your soul? No. Ain't gonna do it. Will not revive your soul in a way that's abiding and lasting. It'll leave you thirsty for more. Now here's the message, all right? Here's the heart of it. You're asking the question, how exactly does God's word refresh the soul? Back to John's gospel. This is an important little twist here. So don't tune me out quite yet. We're nearly to the end. But let's go back to John, back to the story of Jesus, and back to Jesus' troubled soul. Okay? I'm in John chapter 12. Again, you don't need to turn there, but if you want to jot down that reference so you can get there later. John 12, 27 to 28. Here's the troubled soul. Jesus expresses it this way. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? Think about it. That's what's going on. That's where the tension, that's where the trouble is. He sees that crucifixion and separation from his heavenly Father is imminent. It's coming. The Greeks are here. Oh, I know what that means. We about run the course. We're ready. I'm heading to the cross. We got this stuff going on in Jerusalem. This is going to be it. What do I say? I don't want to do this. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to be separated from my heavenly Father. But what do I say? Father, save me? He knows instantly that's not truly his heart of hearts. But he's feeling that tension. Refreshment. Trouble? What shall I say? Refreshment? For this purpose, I have come to this hour. What's Jesus' refreshment? God's will for his life. Jesus knows Isaiah 53. Jesus knows Psalm 22. Jesus knows all about this. So when he's confused, when he's struggling, when he experiences the tension, when his soul is troubled by this difficulty, immediately it is the Word of God that refreshes him. It's the Word of God, God's will for his life, that refreshes him, and it can be the same for you. You say, you look in the Word, I don't say anything about this job decision I have to make. No, you don't, but you do know what God's will for your life in order to glorify him is. It's in the revealed will. That's what you're turning to. All the other decisions are small compared to this one. So Jesus has a troubled soul. Jesus is refreshed by God's will and God's word. And then he comes to a resolve in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Again, that's an expression of what he is assured of in God's word. All right, I know what I want. Yep, there was a moment there when I felt this tension. I want, I don't want. I know what I want. Father, glorify your name. That's what I want. And then there's assurance from God in heaven. God says, I have glorified it. I'll glorify it again. That's your assurance too. That's your assurance too. You've gone to the Word. You've been refreshed. You see once again, big picture. This is what's going on. This is God's will for my life, that I rejoice in all circumstances, give praise to God, glorify him with my life. All right. Glorify your name. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. That's your assurance. Your destiny is linked with God, and it restores your soul. Now, I've taken up too much time already, but here's the way the psalm finishes. I think the poet loses, Psalm 19, I think the poet loses his objectivity at verse 10. Up to verse 9, it's very technical. Up to verse 9, it's very objective, and it becomes subjective and personal at verse 10. And I think that's designed. It's for a purpose. The question is, can you get into it? Creation's humming the glory of God. Very simple, single line. Scripture's belting out the lyrics. Six-part harmony, polyphony, deafening choir of God's glory in His Word. And the question here, really, the psalmist says, is, can you get into it? Can you get into it? Because for all of the glory of this opera, this grand opera of God's, this symphony, this orchestra that God is playing for you, if you can't get into it, then it's not going to be the refreshment that you long for. You know how it is. You've heard the greatest song ever recorded, and when you share it with your husband and your wife, you get, you know, something like that. I don't relate to it the way you do. It's kind of, huh? I don't, yeah, okay, I like it. It's the greatest song ever. It's the same with God's Word. Unless it is the most wonderful thing you've ever heard, it won't bring refreshment. Verse 10 of Psalm 19. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Got to pause there for just a second. Your servant is warned, from a root word meaning to gleam. Probably the idea, I think, in a poem, something like that, by your words, your servant is admonished, sure, taught, no doubt, but maybe enlightened. The root word is from gleamed. So by them, your word is enlightened. And that would make sense for true refreshment here. Moreover, verse 11, by them your servant is warned, enlightened, in keeping them there is great reward. You get it? This is the essential question of music appreciation. It may be superior according to the standards of classical music, jazz, rock and roll, whatever your taste may be. It may be superior by every standard, but it comes right down in a personal way to, can you get into it? Can you get into it? It could be the best jazz pianist ever, but if you can't get into it, you're not moved by it. I want you to get into God's Word that way. That way. Not just immersed in the sense that you listen to it, that you get into it in a way that it moves you. If we're talking about music appreciation, it comes down to can you get into it? Even more importantly, appreciating the music of Scripture is not a matter of taste. It's a measure of heart. Now, I learned music appreciation from a Ukrainian. Maybe you did too. I don't remember what grade it was, but our teacher brought in a record player. Yeah, that's right. A record player, people. A record player from the AV room, highly technical room in the school, the AV room, and played us a little Prokofiev. Do you remember? Did you get that? It was Peter and the Wolf. If I remember it right, I like the story, but I was impatient with the music at that age. What is this Prokofiev? The bird was a flute, the duck an oboe, the cat a clarinet, the grandfather a bassoon, the wolf a French horn, the hunters timpani, and Peter the strings. Yeah, I got stuck on, really? The duck's alive in the belly of the wolf? I got stuck there, you know, couldn't really go along with the music lesson very well. You can learn a lot. You can learn harmony, melody, rhythm, form. You can use periods of music, Baroque and classical, romantic, the modern eras. You can use terms fluently in either your music class or your Bible study group. Harmony, melody, rhythm, form, Baroque, classical, romantic, concerto, grosso, cantata, fugue, opera, oratorio, symphony, concerto. you know, it goes on and on and on. You can use the terms fluently in either context and not get into the music at all. And it will not refresh your soul when your soul is troubled. We will never really learn to love it until we listen to the heart. Just a personal thing. You might imagine that I struggle with this as a preacher. I long so much for the word to have impact wherever it comes. And my prayer in recent years, always on Sunday morning, three words, Lord. Like reviving the soul, there's three there. But Lord, give me three words that land. I'm going to talk for 30 minutes, but I'll be satisfied if three words land. And then I've been praying from Ephesians chapter 1, enlighten the eyes of our heart. Because there's nothing at all that I can do, I can illustrate, I can throw pictures up on the screen, I can do all these things. But unless God gives us that appreciation for the music of His Word, it's good that we've heard it. Check off something for the week, we won't be refreshed. We won't be refreshed. Got to be a work of God in our hearts. So would you do that? If you're identifying right now and you're going, yeah, how many sermons have I heard? There was one that had a good illustration, one, but I can't remember. There was one with a joke. I can't remember the punchline. There was one with a poem. I don't really like poems. You can't remember any of them. But has God ever revived your soul would be the more pertinent question. Has God ever revived? And if you're saying, you know what? Wow, I wonder, what's the percentage of hours in church on Sunday that I've wasted? What is the percentage of hours that I've wasted? And if you relate to that, I just want you to do this one simple thing. Start praying. Enlighten the eyes of my heart. Give me a gleam, Lord. I'll just confess to you, I can't get into your music. But I want to. But I want to enlighten me, tune my ear, refresh my soul. Let's pray. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation in this hour. Enlighten the eyes of our soul. Tune our ears. Help us once again to see the honey dripping from your word. Help us once again to push aside gold. Well, that's kind of relevant, isn't it? To push aside gold to pick up your word. Help us, Lord. We're easily distracted. We're easily caught by other promises of refreshment and rarely turn to your word. And I ask that you lead us back to that place where we are refreshed by the living an active word of God that pierces right down to the dividing of soul and spirit. Bless us there, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.